kind of fallen into a routine as a pastor, and Mondays, I have my schedule. It just kind of works out. On Mondays, at some point on Mondays, I'll take my message that I preached the Sunday before, and I'll file it in my, I've got a current message file on my computer, my laptop, and put that away, make any corrections, because I always edit as I go, well, after I've written it, and then edit it, when I'm going through it, and I write things in the notes, and then I make those corrections on Sunday, file it away, and then I got to start from scratch again, and start. So then whatever passage I'm in the next Sunday, I sit down to open that up, and I'll have the Bible in front of me, and my legal yellow pad. In fact, I think I've got a picture here. That's some of the work I've done this past week. And what I like to do is photocopy the passage of Scripture. And that way I can write right on the Bible. And sometimes I look like a manifesto from the Unabomber because I have highlighted in different colors and lines going back and forth and connections to this point. This idea connects with that idea. And I enjoy the process of beginning that and kind of waiting, Lord, what is it you want to say this week to this people? Because it can differ. Somebody could take the exact same passage and say something slightly different to a different group of people at a different time, which is kind of cool the way God's word works like that. And sometimes points and application just seem to leap right off the page at me. And sometimes I feel like God downloads points to me and gives me this here, preach on these two things. And that's fantastic. I love those weeks. This past week wasn't like one of those weeks. I opened 1 Kings chapter 20, and I read it, and I read, that's another thing I do, read it over and over again, and sometimes I'll notice things on the fifth reading that I did not see on the first four readings. Read it, copied, highlighted, studied, and it was like pulling teeth. And I found myself wondering why in the world God included this in the Bible. And what was he thinking? Why did he see fit to inspire and record this chapter? But I arm wrestled the passage enough to yank a few ideas out, and you'll have to tell me whether I'm on today or not here. I think they might make sense, but you tell me that. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. You can have it in your Bibles, or we can have it on the screen right up here, too. You can check me out. Let's read. What I'm going to do is read, and not read the whole thing at once. Read and comment as we go. So let's do that. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. The northern kingdom, that's the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and gold are mine, all the best of your wives and children are mine." King of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." Aram was a perennial enemy of Israel. They're just to the north, kind of where Syria is today, around Damascus. That's where Aram was at the time. Ben-Hadad might have been a little miffed that he got cut out of a deal. Remember, Ahab went to marry Jezebel from Phoenicia. Phoenicia was on the Mediterranean coast, and they had an agreement, and so they had the ports, the very lucrative ports on the Mediterranean that kind of fed the whole area. And so Aram was cut out of those deals. And he might have been jealous and angry that he got, they got the deals and he didn't. That's one possible motive for this attack. Do people fight wars for economic reasons today? Absolutely, they do. That could have figured in. And it will, as we go along, see that in a little bit. Plus, the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, knew that Israel was weakened at this time. They'd just come off of a 3.5-year drought and the famine that came because of that. And so they were in a weakened position. He figured, I can take advantage of that. So he comes down to attack and besieged. In other words, he surrounded the city and has them basically where he wants them. Verses 5 and following. The messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away." King of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, "See how this man's looking for trouble. He sent for my wives and children, my silver and gold. I didn't refuse him." The elders and the people answered, "Don't listen to him. Don't agree to his demands." So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet. They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. So Ahab curiously says yes. If somebody came to your house and said, I want your wives and all your gold and your children too, would you say, well, okay, go ahead. Just leave me alone. That's kind of what Ahab says. It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense what he did. Maybe he felt because he was in this weakened position that he couldn't really, he's surrounded, he's outnumbered, and he just can't do anything about, okay, you can have this, but the whole thing, I'm not sure if you're going to have that. He calls for the elders' advice, and they said, don't let him do that, for goodness sakes. Come in and take everything. We're not going to stand for that. It seems like war is inevitable. Let's read on verses 10 and following. Then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful. In other words, he's going to obliterate them. He's going to completely annihilate them so that there's no, all that's left is dust. The king of Israel answered, tell him the one who puts on armor should not boast like one who takes it off. In other words, you're counting your victory prematurely here, bub. That's, you know, you think you're going to win. You're not sure. We're not going to happen that. So, verse 12, keep reading here. Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents. Great way to prepare for battle, by the way. And he orders men, prepare to attack. And so they prepared to attack the city. So they're kind of around the city, now they're going to attack the city. And this is a declaration of war by Ben-Hadad. I mean, it's possible that he could have wanted this all along, that he wanted to come down and take whatever was in Samaria because they're weak. And he got cut out of the deal, and so he's going to grab what he can. And so he makes this, you know, I'm going to come and take everything, and gold and wives and children and all of that, and I'm going to take everything. If Ahab had said yes, then he doesn't have to fight. Nobody has to die. He can just get all this stuff and not worry about it. He probably wanted to have a battle anyway, and he was just seeing how much he could get before the battle. Verse 13. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, this is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord. But who will do this? Ahab asked. Prophet replied, this is what the Lord says. The junior officers under the provincial commanders will do it. Well, who will start the battle? He asked. Prophet said, you will. So Ahab summoned the 232 junior officers under the provincial commanders. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. They're really prepared for battle. Now, the junior officers under the provincial commanders went out first. Now, Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts. Very normal. You have scouts in a battle. And they came reported, men are advancing from Samaria. He said in his drunken state, well, if they come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive. Wow. The junior officers under the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and the chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. It worked. I mean, God came through for these people. Ahab didn't ask for help, by the way. God came to him and said, I can deliver you from this vast army. And that's what happened. Ahab, this is verse 22 now. Afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said, strengthen your position, see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack you again. Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, their gods are the gods of the hills. This is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this. Remove all the kings from their commands. Replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you just lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they. He agreed with them and acted accordingly. this whole thing about the gods of the plains and the gods of the valleys, I think in their idolatry, they did believe that there were gods of different parts of the area. But practically, this is what it looked like. You fight Israel in the hills, it's a lot harder for the chariots and the archers to fight amongst the hills, right? If you're out on the plains, it's easier to drive a chariot, it's easier to attack and fight. That's what is going on there. Verse 26. The next spring, King Hadad mustered the Arameans and went to Aphek to fight Israel on the plains. When the Israelites also mustered, given provisions, they marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats, while the Arameans covered the countryside. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, a year later now, this is what the Lord says, because the Arameans think that the Lord is the God of the hills and not the God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in a day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. Now, the Israelites were vastly outnumbered, and the guy who records this says they were like a flock of goats on one side and this huge army, you know, sprawled all over on the other side. Numbers can be a bit difficult in Hebrew because Hebrew characters, letters, consonants that stand for numbers. And Hebrew, I don't know if you know, is consonants, and then somebody has added vowel points later on, and the people who originally read it supplied the vowels themselves. And so if you take one little vowel point on the word that is for thousands, and you change the one vowel point, that word thousands can be units or officers. So it seems like a lot. 100,000 in a day seems almost impossible to kill that many. But if you put units or officers, in one day they killed 100 units of soldiers, and 27 units of soldiers fell, the wall collapsed and killed 27 units of soldiers. That's possible. All right, I think some of the numbers are very good. I think it's kind of a dicey thing in Hebrew, so it might be an exaggeration, but I think it just might be a matter of vowel points as well. And by the way, there was a strategy in ancient warfare all over, not just in Israel, where they would send somebody to weaken a wall and that they would lead an army by that wall and have the wall collapse on them. That was one strategy that they actually had tools and to do that kind of very thing. Verse 30b, and Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. His official said to him, look, we've heard the kings of Israel are merciful. Let's go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life. See, it was the opposing king, when they defeated them in battle, usually died. Maybe they'll spare your life. Wearing sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their heads, they went to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. The king answered, he's still alive? He's my brother. The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up his word. Yes, yes, Ben-Hadad, your brother, yes. Now go and get him, said the king. And when Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. No vanquished man below me. Come on right up into my chariot. You're one of us. And Ben-Hadad offered, I will return the cities my father took from your father. You may set up your own market areas in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. Ahab said, on the basis of this treaty, I set you free. So he made a treaty with him and let him go. Now, ropes on their heads, what does that mean? If you have ancient reliefs and you see captives that have been taken in battle, and they will put ropes around their necks and they will kind of rope them together in a sequence and take them captive back to their turf. That's what I think it means, kind of a symbol of surrender. In other words, I'm ready to surrender, brother, here I am. That's kind of what that means, likely. And we see that trade might have been a reason for the hostility in the first place, because they talk about market agreements, and they had market agreements previously in Damascus and Samaria, and they were dual, and then that was cut off when they made a deal with Samaria, and now they're restoring this. So it seems like everything's working out well, right? Everything's great, super, it all worked out fantastic, except for God. Not for God. Verse 35. by the word of the Lord, one of the company of the prophets. You know, the company of the prophets, you see this in Scripture, where they have a company or a group of people. They hung out together, practiced together, and spoke to one another together. Company of prophets, group of them together. He said to his companion, strike me with your weapon, injure me. But he refused. So the prophet said to him, because you have not obeyed the Lord. Remember, this was something that God said by the word of the Lord. He said, strike me, and he wouldn't do it. You've not obeyed the Lord. Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you. Parents, don't use that in terms of your children when they get disobedient. I'm just saying that you might be a little, it's Old Testament, it's not New Testament. Okay. After the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. The prophet found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him and wounded him. Now that's kind of weird, isn't it? Kill me, not kill me, injure me, strike me with your weapon. And obviously, at the behest of God, he asked to do this, which is why the guy who was disobedient got into trouble there, serious trouble. He paid for his disobedience. But why wound somebody else? Why would you do that? Why say, wound me? Verse 38. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband over his eyes, and as the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, your servant went into the thick of battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, guard this man. If he's missing, it'll be your life or his life, and you got to pay a talent of silver. Well, while your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared. The king said, that's your sentence. The king of Israel said, you've pronounced it yourself. Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to the king, this is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I determined should die. Therefore, it's your life for his life, your people for his people. Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. So this last part, it's a little bit like the prophets would do this on occasion. You remember when Nathan went to David after he had gone in with Bathsheba. He told this little story about the man who had one sheep and then the guy who had lots of sheep and the king who had lots of sheep and still stole the sheep from the one man. And that was a kind of the illustrate to get David engaged in the story. And that's the same thing that's happening here. Strangely, Ahab's display of kindness to Ben-Hadad did not win points with God. Why might that be? Well, there it is, 1 Kings 20. If you were leading a Bible study on 1 Kings 20, how would you teach that? What application might you make in 1 Kings, this description of a battle? That's the kind of the question I posed to myself this past week. How do you apply that? Why would God use a valuable space in the Bible with 1 Kings 20? So I'm not sure. Let's all go home and get ready for the Super Bowl, should we? What do you think? No, I'm not going to do that. You don't get off that easy. All right. I've got some thoughts, and my primary thoughts have to do with the mercy of God. I think the sovereignty of God is a great part of this. But the mercy of God is, I think, the great lesson that I've drawn from this chapter here. And so that's the title, God Shows Mercy in Three Different Ways, that I see it in this passage. Let's look at those. God shows mercy in spite of sinful people, point number one, in spite of sinful people. And mercy, that's the very definition of mercy. Mercy is God's goodness and love for the guilty and the miserable. Mercy is God's goodness and love for the guilty and the miserable. Was Israel guilty and miserable at this time? In their history? Absolutely they were. They were idolatrous. They were miserable after 3.5 years of drought that they brought on themselves because they were not following God. And Ahab was the worst of the worst up to this point. He was the worst king of Israel up to this point. Far worse than everybody else before him. And Jezebel, his wife, instead of being wowed at this dramatic display of God on Mount Carmel and the power of God coming down, wanted to kill Elijah. And you wonder why God doesn't want to just drop kick this nation through the goalpost right now. But he doesn't. He doesn't. What does he do instead? He sends a prophet to them in this miserable and sinful condition and says, I will help you in this battle. I will deliver you in this battle. Is that not mercy? That's amazing. God's goodness on a guilty people. Now, God still saw these people as the covenant people. He was still in covenant with them, engaged to them, married to them. He was still committed to them in spite of their sin. Now, that doesn't mean he approved of everything they did. Obviously not. But he still loved them and wanted them close to him. God's mercy is shown, I believe, in this story. Remember the account of Jesus going across the lake to the Gadarene demoniac? Remember that in the Gospels? He made a special trip all the way across the lake, getting the boat, like in the storm along the way, camped on the shore, and then they went to this guy who was naked in the tombs, and chains couldn't hold him. He slept with the dead. He screamed out and cried out. He cut himself. The guy who had a legion of demons in him. Legion was a Roman military company. In my reading, it consisted of at least 2,500 soldiers and sometimes as many as 6,000 soldiers. That was a legion. And this guy had a legion of demons. How might a person infected by a legion of demons get so infected? Chances are it was some sinful thing that was done by him or to him, or a combination thereof, that opened up the door, a foothold, for many of these to come into him and to literally want to just basically destroy this man and everything around him. Does that make sense? Usually there's a sin that accompanies a foothold for demons like that. But Jesus goes out of his way, all the way across the lake, for this one man to set him free. And then gets in the boat and goes all the way back. He made this long trip with his boys just to free that one guy. Amazing. When he did so, the guy said, "I want to go with you. Let me go with you." I mean, that's a natural thing, right? "Look, you set me free, Jesus. I just want to hang out with you." But Jesus didn't let him. What does it say in Mark 5? As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Oh, the mercy of God. Whatever it was in that man's life that allowed all of those demons to completely control him, God set that aside and showed him favor and grace. Oh, the mercy of God. That is an amazing concept, a marvelous word. God has it by the ocean full for a sinful and a miserable people. Are you glad for the mercy of God? I think in 1 Kings 20, God is showing his mercy to this sinful king and this sinful people. Now, why would he do that? Why would God show his mercy to a sinful people? Point number two is this: so people will come to know him. So people will come to know him. Look at verses 13 and 28 again. We'll look at 13 on the screen. Reasons for God's mercy. "Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, 'This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord.'" That's basically repeated in verse 28. So one year, when one attack by Aram, the prophet comes and says that. The very next year, the prophet comes and says basically the same thing. "Then you will know," verses 13 and 28, "then you will know that I am the Lord." God wanted to deliver them and show them his mercy so they would know who he is. That he is a merciful God. That he is a loving God. That he is a powerful God. Much more powerful and merciful and loving than Baal or Asherah or any of the other imposters that people get infatuated with. God shows his massive favor to a sinful king and a sinful people because he wants them close. He wants them to know who he is, what he's about, what he values. He values them and he values mercy. God delivered them from an invading army when they were vastly outnumbered in spite of their sinful ways. That's mercy. Was God patient with you before you came to Jesus? What kind of things did you live through or do before you came to Jesus? What were you involved in? What kind of sins did you tick God off with? Yet he came to you patiently and showed you who he was. Mercy. That's mercy. But that was the case with me. I was a complete sinner. 17, but a complete sinner, proud, taking advantage of people, selfish. I was a blasphemer. I told jokes about Jesus hanging on the cross, literally. Anything to get a laugh. And he still came to me. He still put that aside and came to me to offer me eternal life and forgiveness in spite of the way I behaved. Absolutely amazing. I mean, I did a lot of stupid things, very selfish and proud, diving headfirst into sin, and then he comes and offers eternal life to me in spite of the things I did. That's mercy. What were you like? What did you revel in before you came to Jesus? What kind of sins did you involve yourself in and distance yourself from God in that God saw all that but said, I want you. I want you. In spite of those things. How patient was God with you as you gradually woke up to who he was? Now, there might be someone here who has not yet said yes to Christ. Fantastic. We're glad you're here. There is a temptation to think, before I come to Jesus, I got to clean my life up. I got to get better. I got to put this stuff away before I really come to Jesus. And that's not true. God's mercy is in spite of the things that we've done, in spite of who we are, what we've been involved in. Some people might think that, look, I'm going to hell anyway. I might as well just keep on sinning. I read once that Willie Nelson said that and thought that. They're like, I know I'm going to hell. I've blown all my chances, and I'm just going to keep on sinning because I'm going to go to hell. I might as well enjoy it on the way, and which is just not true. You're not a lost cause. No way. Because of God's mercy for us. God wants you near to him. And he gives us all good things, like the sunrise and spring flowers and dogs and nature, to say, this is the kind of good God I am. Would you want to come near to me? I would love to be near to you. He is patiently calling you to him. Why is God patient with us? Look what Peter says. Lord, and this is in the context of the return of Jesus. Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's the reason for God's mercy, the reason for God's patience with us. Come on, people, come on. Come on close to me. Have mercy on all your sin. I'll forgive everything. Just come close to me in covenant with me. That's good news. That's real good news. Now, a corollary to this means that you and I ought to be patient with other people as they have a journey toward Jesus, right? I mean, we have family members, friends, neighbors, people we know who are not yet there. If God is patient with them, perhaps we can be patient too. Maybe there's someone at school or at your work or a driver next to you on Highway 2 that you need to be patient with. Now, there's a sobering part of this passage as we kind of head on down the last point here. God shows mercy to us by sometimes removing leaders. This is weird. God wanted Ben-Hadad gone. He was a wicked leader. He wanted Israel to take him out. One reason he helped Israel in this battle. Isn't that strange? Why would God do that? Now, you remember last week, this is already on God's mind before Ahab did what he did and before these battles. This is what we read last week in chapter 19. This is what God's direction, the task he's given Elijah to do. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came, go to the nearest, to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Who's the king of Aram now? Ben-Hadad. Just, you know, a year earlier, God said to Elijah, go anoint Hazael over king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. God had justice in mind for this area. God knew Ben-Hadad was a wicked leader, and some of them would need to be put on the sword, taken out of the way, because their wickedness had come to an end in God's perspective. And he wanted that with Ben-Hadad here in this passage, and he did not get it. Because Ahab did an economic deal. He did a treaty, you know, to preserve the economy of the and the finances of the region. I'm not sure if Ahab knew that God wanted Ben-Hadad dead, but that was the whole purpose for the battle. And that the custom was to kill the leader that you just vanquished. And I know that sounds harsh to our 21st century ears. It really does, doesn't it? I mean, it's just, you know, the thing that in our culture that's so big is tolerance, which is tolerant for everybody except for those who speak the truth sometimes. Everything else tolerant for that. How can we worship a God who wants a certain leader dead? Well, it depends on which leader you might be talking about. Have you ever wished that upon some politician? I saw a John Wayne movie years ago, and I wish I could remember the name. Some of you movie buffs can help me out with this. John Wayne, I think he was a sheriff, but he was a good guy, and there was a bad guy he killed with his gun. And as he stood over the body, blowing the smoke from his six-shooter, he said, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Quoting a verse from Scripture. Anybody see that old John Wayne movie? I saw that years ago. Now, clearly Mr. Wayne's character thought that it was God's will to dispatch the bad guys. I don't think it's our job to do that. Just to want to be clear here, I know several of you pack. We have a bunch of people who pack weapons here, and that's fine. I know you're good and conscientious about that, but it's not our job to kill bad guys. We leave that up to God. Look, I understand in the context of if like an active shooter situation or an invasion of your home or in the context of war, you have to do that. I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying is we don't go around like God's hitman, like John Wayne did, and just dispatch the bad guys. That's not our job. Now, in this Old Testament context, God expected that the victory that he gave Israel would deal with Ben-Hadad and take this wicked leader out, like he had already been working with, to anoint Hazael. But Ahab was hesitant because of the economy. No, we got a trade deal going. We're not going to do that. He's my brother. Either that or it was his weakness. Now, interestingly enough, when God says in this last verse, this is what the Lord says, you have set free a man I determined should die. That word die is the same word used in other places in the Old Testament for the devoted to destruction. Do you remember that concept? When Israel took over Jericho, God said, I want you to devote Jericho to destruction. And what that meant was everything in it will die. Everything. Animals, everything. No, you're not to take any goods. You're not to take... Everything should be dead and buried and gone. I have determined that this, you're giving them all back to me. It came from me and it's going back to me. So kill them all, except for Rahab and her family. They got out, everybody else. That was devoted to destruction. God wanted the same thing in 1 Samuel 15, where Saul, he gave Saul the Amalekites and Agag their king. He said, I want them devoted to destruction. I want you to, they're all given to me. They're mine, and they're coming back to me. And remember what Saul did? He kept some of the best sheep. He kept the king alive. He kept some of the good stuff because, he can use the good stuff. But the bad stuff, and remember, God brought this prophet Samuel along to say, you've disobeyed me. You've just lost your kingship, buddy. And I'm going to put somebody else in your place because he did not obey the Lord. And so that's what God wanted with Ben-Hadad, devoted to destruction. And that's kind of a strange concept. I'm not sure I can fully grasp that. But listen to this. I think this is true. God alone has the authority to do that. God alone has the authority to say, this town, this people, this king is mine and coming back to me. Why does God have the authority? Because he created everything, and everything is for him. In fact, it says that in Romans. Let's look at this verse in Romans. From him, and through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It came from the thoughts and creativity of God, and sometimes he calls things back to him before they get old, before they've gone through their time. So we see this devoted to destruction idea in the Bible, and it's difficult to grasp for our tolerant ears in the culture we live in. But God did that with Pharaoh, did he not? With Jericho, with Agag. He did it with the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. Remember the handwriting on the wall? This very day your life is demanded of you. One of those things again. He did it with Herod in Acts chapter 12, where he said, you know, it's time for you guys to come home. You've done enough damage, and it's time. No, we don't decide that. God decides that. It's up to him. He is the one who says, all right, that's it. You have lived all your time on earth, and it's time to come home. And the reason God has authority is not only he created them, he alone knows all the opportunities that they had, all the sins that they committed, all the motives for those sins, the consequences. He knows everything. And I'm glad I don't have to make that call. That's not my call. God can make that call. He's got all the pertinent information, does he not? That's why we believe that God is the just judge, the most loving and the most just judge there will ever be. We don't call that. God calls that. Now, please don't extrapolate from that when somebody dies prematurely or before they get old that it's because God is not happy with them. We don't know. There are a whole bunch of reasons why someone might die at a young age, and I don't know most of them. God does, and we have to trust him for that. Now, one corollary of this idea that God takes leaders out is it's okay to pray that God will take leaders out. Remember last week I talked about being honest with God? And we saw in the Psalms with the psalmist vents and rants at times. God, take him and do this and take the enemy and do that. They didn't do it. They trusted God with that. I think we can pray in the same way. Congresswoman Boebert, you know her from Colorado? Just this last week I saw a short video where she was speaking in a church. And she's sounded like a Christian. I don't know if she is, but she sure sounded like one. She's speaking in a church, and she said, you know, I pray for Joe Biden. This is what I pray for Joe Biden. May his days be few and another take his office. That's a line from Scripture. Of course, some people objected to that highly, and she got some heat for that. But I think that's a legitimate prayer, not a legitimate action. A legitimate prayer. In other words, God, it's in your hands. You have mercy. And that's sometimes I pray for political leaders in that way. God, save them or take them out of the way. It's okay to pray that. Lord, save them or take them out of the way. I'm not going to take anybody out. God can do that, but I can pray that. And you can pray that as well. God shows mercy. Are you glad for the mercy of God? So it's mercy to all of us. Pastor Matt Chandler talks about the time he and a couple of his friends invited a young woman named Kim to a gospel concert, and they would have music and then a speaker afterwards. And Matt was hopeful that Kim would come to Christ that evening, but in his words, this is what occurred, a train wreck. He said, looking back, he was grateful for the experience because it changed the way he saw God and holiness and sin and God calling people to him. Here's what he says. Preacher took the stage after the music and disaster ensued. He gave a lot of statistics about STDs. There was a lot of, you don't want syphilis, do you? His big illustration was to take out a single red rose. He smelled the rose dramatically, caressed its petals, told about how beautiful it was. It had just been plucked today, fresh cut that day. And then he threw the rose out into the crowd and he said, hey, take a look at it. Go ahead. Encourage you to pass it around. And then toward the end of his message, he asked for the rose to be given back to them. And then he gave him the rose, and it was now broken and drooping, and the petals were falling off. And he held up the rose, and how ugly it was for all to see. And this was his big finish. Now, who in the world would want this? And his word and his tone were merciless, he says. The essential message, which was supposed to represent Jesus to a world of sinners, was, don't be a dirty rose. Matt didn't hear from Kim for a few weeks. Until one day her mother called Matt to say that Kim had been in an accident. Matt went right away to visit her. He says this, in the middle of our conversation, seemingly out of nowhere, she asked me, do you think I'm a dirty rose? He says, my heart sank inside of me. And I began to explain to her the whole weight of the gospel of Jesus Christ is Jesus wants the rose. Whatever shape it's in, Jesus wants the rose. It's his desire to save and redeem and restore the dirty rose. That's mercy. God's mercy is great. And he does it in spite of our sin. He does it so we know him better. And sometimes he removes leaders because of it. Hopefully that makes sense of chapter 20. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your great mercy. Lord, where would we be had you not been patient with us, kind and gracious with us as we journeyed toward you, as you called us and drew us to yourself? Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, give us grace to reflect you with patience and mercy to others. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Kayla and I are going to close today, and just feel free to close your eyes and glorify thy name. Thank you. you're excused, please join us for fellowship in the back hall. And if you need prayer, please feel free to come forward.